Well, Jesus is conscious that it's the last day of his life. There are a few hours to go, and his mind is dominated by the thought of his death. As we're soon to see, in the Garden of Gethsemane, one thought throbbed in his brain. He was going to die. A gruesome, lonely, abandoned death. The shadow of the cross is over all of Luke's gospel, like the other gospels. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ is in control. Yes, in control, even when his enemies are trying to do their worst. And Peter and John, the disciples, have been sent ahead to make preparation for Passover. Look at verse 10, will you, of chapter 22. Jesus says, as they ask where they should prepare the Passover, he says, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." But what was so odd? How was it they could spot a man in Jerusalem when there's crowds throbbing around the city? The reason was that man was apparently doing women's work. Oh yes, men carried water, but they carried it in wineskins. But women carried water in jars. And therefore it's a slightly odd sight to see a man carrying a wine jar or a water jar. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, make preparation there in that room they've been shown. Why? Because he wants the disciples to understand his death. I want to trace through tonight what this passage teaches us about the Passover. First, will you notice, the Passover was special for the nation. Look, will you, at verse 7 of chapter 22. "Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed." It had to be sacrificed on what the Jews called the 14th of Nisan, between 2:30 and 5:30, in the court of priests. That would have been the Thursday of Passion Week. And the Jewish feast of unleavened bread was loosely called Passover, as you'll see from chapter 22, verse 1. As these two separate events were celebrated at the same time. Now, it's hard for us to imagine, I think, the importance of Passover to Jews. But perhaps we begin to get near to it if we roll Christmas, Good Friday, Easter, and Remembrance Sunday into one event. That's how significant the Passover was for all the Jews. It was the night of nights for Jews when they celebrated the nation's release from Egypt, a land of cruel bondage, doom, and death. There was, of course, the unleavened bread and the lamb roasted whole to be fully consumed. There were the bitter herbs, and all those things helped them recall the magnitude of their past rescue. I remember as a 13-year-old, one of my childhood neighbours, aged 15, the eldest son in the family, was accidentally killed at home. Tragic for his family, tragic for those of us who knew him. It was a terrible and sad event. It was horrifying that Andrew should die in the way he did accidentally. But think back to Egypt, will you? And you'll begin to see how what occurred there was vast in its dimension, because every firstborn male, man or animal, was to die as God's terrifying judgment occurred, unless actually they're safe under the blood. You see, Exodus 12 reminds us that the Israelites were safe when God's destroying angel passed by, but they were only safe under the door lintel where the blood of a lamb had been put. God delivered them when a lamb had been sacrificed and its blood applied to the doorpost of every household. The lamb died in the place of the firstborn. It's not surprising that from then on the Israelites recalled that night of momentous deliverance. Those who were God's people took his word seriously and were able to look at the slain lamb and blood on the doors and say, "I've escaped tonight because the lamb was slain in my place." The Passover was so special for the nation of Israel, and so fathers told the children of the great deliverance year after year, generation after generation. The Passover first was special for the nation. Second, will you notice from Luke 22, that the Passover was special for the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, will you, at verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Do you notice there in verse 14 the precision of the timing? It wasn't because of satanic power lust or religious perversion that Jesus died. It wasn't an accident or unseen by Jesus. No, when the hour came, verse 14, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. Do you remember that verse, 1 Peter 1, verse 20? Jesus was chosen before the creation of the world, but revealed in these last times for your sake. And then verse 15, Jesus says, "I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Why eagerly? Because he wanted them to understand his death. And the Hebrew idiom literally is, "I have desired with desire." You see, this is to be a uniquely significant Passover. There's going to be a uniquely significant meaning to this Passover. Don't turn to it, but perhaps jot it down as you're taking notes. Back in Luke 9, verse 31, we have the transfiguration. And we have this in that verse. Moses and Elijah appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he is about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. They spoke about his departure. Literally in the Greek, they spoke about his exodus. See, the Lord Jesus Christ was to bring a new exodus. And because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Passover is to be fulfilled with full meaning. Just think how ironic the whole situation is. Jerusalem is the king's own capital city, and yet the authorities have put a price on his head. And in fact, Jerusalem is the earthly headquarters of rebellion against the king. And yet here's Jesus looking forward with hope and anticipation. Verse 16. "For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." The Lord Jesus Christ has a future confidence. He's looking ahead to that final, completed redemption. Just look back, will you, to Luke 21, verses 25 onwards. "There'll be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world. The heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your head, because your redemption is drawing near." You see, Jesus had, and actually at this last Passover, is looking ahead to that final, completed redemption, when redemption is actually actualized and has drawn near. Well, think of the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 8, verse 11. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's where our eyes are set on the future. And yet this was all bittersweet for Jesus, because his destiny means separation. But of course later, not just separation, but celebration. The Passover was special for Lord Jesus, just as the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion is for us, because it has a future element to it. It's going to have its full meaning, what we do in church tonight, in the kingdom of God, when God's kingdom and rule is realized in its fullness. I don't know how much you've thought about what happens in a communion service. They do vary from denomination to denomination. A Roman Catholic view of the Holy Communion says they want to bring heaven to earth. You've got that? They want to bring heaven to earth. But actually, Protestant denominations have always said the idea of a communion service, yes, glorious remembrance of a sacrifice, but rather to take us from earth to heaven. Because our eyes look ahead to the end of history and Jesus Christ's return, where Christ is now reigning in glory. You see, only the future great messianic banquet will permanently and physically, they and us, mean that we're with the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, tonight, on one level, we eat and drink ourselves. But on that glorious day, we'll do it with him, with all the company of heaven, Christians across the centuries. Why is communion special tonight? Well, one reason is it's special because in a very real sense, it is a rehearsal for heaven. It's an anticipation of that great messianic banquet looked forward to by Jews down the ages. The Passover was special for the nation. The Passover was special for the Lord Jesus Christ. Third, the Christian Passover is special for us. It wasn't just special for the nation or Jesus, but for you and I, for us. Because Jesus takes the bread and cup and says in verses 19 and 20, look at it, will you please? This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. The Jewish president at the Passover meal would say, and still says today, this is a bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the wilderness. He'd say that as he broke, or today breaks, the unleavened cakes. Imagine the electric atmosphere in that upper room as Jesus substituted the age-old formula for verse 19. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Then verse 20. This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Now, what's a covenant? A covenant is an agreement between God and man, a mutual bond saying we belong to him and he to us. And the principle which the Jews live by is that they sealed covenants with blood. Just as perhaps today we might sign a document, or some dignitary might sign a document with a ring. No, the Jews did it with blood. And the Jews sacrificed animals and collected the blood. Think of Moses in the Old Testament at Sinai. He collected the blood, half was thrown against the altar and half on the people. And in Exodus 24, verses 1 to 8, we have this phrase. Moses says this, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. And it seems that Jesus deliberately echoes these words in what he says in this Passover with his disciples. This word covenant also picks up on Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, where the Old Testament prophets, and Jeremiah especially, look forward to a new covenant. We've not got time tonight to look at it, but that new covenant was going to be internal, not external. It was going to be universal for all people, not just national. And it was going to bring eternal forgiveness. You see, in the Old Testament, there's constant repetition of sacrifice. And the letter to Hebrews makes that point. But now Christ has been sacrificed, well, actually the sacrifice doesn't go on. But what does it mean for you and I? What does it mean for a Jew to drink wine? We've not got time to look at it in detail tonight. But Psalm 27, verse 2, and 1 Chronicles 11, verse 19, point out very clearly that to drink means to take advantage of. Said again, to drink means to take advantage of. And here we have a new covenant inaugurated with blood given for us all. And to drink the cup is to take advantage of. That's what the disciples were doing, but they didn't fully understand at that time. Even Judas was invited, wasn't he, to drink of that cup, just as we are invited to do the same tonight. And if we drink that cup, in effect what we're saying is we're remembering the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to take advantage of it. See, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is not an accident of history. His blood poured out, his body broken, was not a mistake. No, it was a plan with a purpose. And Christ paid a debt he didn't owe to satisfy a debt which you and I couldn't pay. Do you remember what John the Baptist said? John chapter 1, he saw Jesus coming along. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So think about John Cook here tonight, or yourself. And I guess we'd all have to say something like this: I am sinful, but he is sinless. I am guilty, but he is innocent. I am condemned and under judgment, but God says to me, or to you as a man or woman, that because of the Lord Jesus Christ's death, this person faces no accusation in my presence. And tonight, as we gather around the Lord's table, we're obeying the command of the Lord Jesus Christ: do this in remembrance of me. But what's happening as the one leading the service leads us in remembering, reads out some words based on 1 Corinthians 11 and Luke 22. What's happening to the bread and wine? What's occurring? Well, traditional Roman Catholic theology would say it means after we prayed that prayer or recited it, what happened, that the bread has become his body, that the wine has become his blood. But that, if you don't mind me saying so, and I say it, I hope graciously, is the one thing it cannot mean. However much we may respect the sincerity of Roman Catholics, it cannot mean what they say it does mean. Just think a moment about Jesus Christ. The Son of God took to himself a body. If you like, the Word became flesh, and therefore he could only be in one place at a time. And think about upper room. There was Jesus reclining in his body beside the bread and wine. And he could not at the same time be in the bread and wine. I could have a photo up here. There's a number of photos in that new broadsheet. There's one of our rector, and I could hold it up and say, "Oh, this is our rector." Was an elegant one of Rico diving into a swimming pool. I say, "Oh, that's Rico Tice." And you'd understand what I meant if I was to say that. But it doesn't mean it's literally the person. What, in fact, I'm saying if I say that is this is a picture of my rector or my colleague Rico. What we have around this table tonight is an enacted word. First we have the written word read, and then the visible word enacted as the bread is broken and the wine poured out and eaten and drunk. At this service, the Lord Jesus Christ is at the table. He is in this building with us by his unseen spirit. But he's not in the elements, in the way in which traditional Roman Catholic theology would say. And I want to say very clearly that there is a real participation as we eat the bread and drink the wine. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17 says very clearly, as we eat and drink, there's a real participation in the body and blood of Christ. Let me just quote to you who aren't Anglicans. Article 28 of our prayer book says this: the body of Christ is given, taken, and eaten in the supper only after an heavenly and spiritual manner. And the means whereby the body of Christ is received and eaten in the supper is faith. Ah, yes, it is a real eating, but it's by faith, it's spiritual. Somebody said to me a while back that they were ashamed by the words we sometimes use in our communion service about the bread and wine being to us the body and blood of Christ. And I said to that person, are you ashamed of the words of Scripture? You see, if Scripture says that, what right have we to be ashamed of it? We shouldn't be ashamed of using Bible words in Bible ways. It was Elizabeth I who refused to be drawn into dogmatic and precise explanations of how the bread and wine became the body and blood of Christ. And it was she who said this, I quote, "His was the word that spoke it, he took bread and broke it, and what the word did make it, I do believe and take it." And I quite like that 16th century monarch's confession and acceptance of scriptural language, not ashamed of using the words of the Lord Jesus Christ or what the Apostle Paul has recorded for us. Ah, yes, Christ is present. It is a real participation, if not in a Roman Catholic sense. But I think we can actually, like reformers, like those who wrote our prayer books, have a reverent agnosticism about exactly how he's present. What are we doing tonight? We're remembering that great sacrifice. I wonder how you come tonight to the Lord's table. Perhaps some of you come feeling absolute spiritual failures. We often do, don't we? What does it say to you? Well, it says Christ died for you. Don't give up. Accept his forgiveness. Keep on going. And if, frankly, you're rather pleased with yourself tonight, think you're doing rather well, the Lord's Supper says, humble yourself. But as we end, could you please turn to 1 Corinthians 11? A number of pointers here in 1 Corinthians 11, page 1152, as to what we should be doing as we do remember his death tonight. First little heading, we're looking back. Paul says, look back, verses 23 and 24. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I hope we're looking back tonight. You see, this bread and wine on this table points to deliverance, which makes the Exodus pale into insignificance. No longer are we thinking about a national deliverance, but a cosmic deliverance for the world. And we look at this sacrifice, which is presented to us in the emblems of bread and wine, and we look back with gratitude. But we also look in, verses 27 and 28. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks of the cup. Yes, we look back with gratitude, but we also look in with self-examination. That's why often the commandments or bits of the Sermon on the Mount are read in our communion service. And we look in with repentance. We also look up, verse 20. Do you see the second half of verse 20? Paul says disapprovingly, "It's not the Lord's Supper you Corinthians eat." It should have been the Lord's Supper because he was the risen and ascended head of a table, or should have been. And the old way the Anglicans used to have communion service was they'd get the table and they'd get the minister stand at the north side. Why? The symbolism was to make people realize it was Christ ultimately who was the president, not the minister or vicar. You see, this isn't a meal in memory of a dead hero. Rather, it's a meal, a supper, in communion with a living Lord. Then, also verse 29, we look around. "For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." And the body there probably is recognizing one another as members of Christ's family. Certainly in the second century, they used to always, till that time, remember the Lord's Supper in the context of a meal. That began to disappear as the fellowship disappeared. But I hope you realize tonight it does have a horizontal dimension. And therefore there's no such thing as private communion. And the peace is a theological action. You know, doing actions in a chorus is not, but the peace is. My grandma was in a cathedral some years ago, and it's Christmas Day. She's staying with family members at the communion service, and somebody turned to somebody beside her and said to this person, "The peace of the Lord be with you." And this rather starchy woman said, "Not today, thank you." And that was rather sad, because the corporate, the horizontal, looking around was forgotten. It was the Duke of Wellington who, at an 8 a.m. communion service at a local parish church, everybody was sort of letting him go first. And he turned to somebody who was a retainer on his estate and he said, "You go first, we're all equal here, in fellowship with one another. We're all Christ's guests, side by side, every race, class, background, achievement. We all extend empty hands to receive the symbols of our redemption." We look around in fellowship. Then also we look forward, verse 26. "You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." That great cry of the early church, "O Lord, come." Maranatha, "O Lord, come." And we look outwards, again verse 26. "Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And I've met a number of people over the years who've actually met with Christ through communion services. Why? Because they speak eloquently of his death for us and the need to personally appropriate it. And this service is a goad to go out into the world, like we're thinking about tonight as our friends go to Bulgaria. The old Latin word mass comes from Latin "iter missae est," literally "go, you have been sent." And our communion service will end with those sort of words. So as we gather tonight round his table, let's look back, let's look in, let's look up, let's look around, let's look forward, and let's look outwards. Because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 5. "Therefore, let's keep the feast, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." The Christian life is to be a life of sacrifice because of the sacrifice of Christ. We're to be people with lives of holy dedication to God. May God help us to do that as a result of tonight.